I would like to ask you now to open your Bibles to Genesis 37. From Genesis 37 on to the end of the book, almost all of the rest of this book focuses on Joseph and the movement of Jacob and the children of Israel to Egypt. And that is the focus of the rest of this book. And I'm going to be taking some careful time, especially with the life of Joseph. Because Joseph, almost more than almost any other person in the Old Testament, is a type of Christ. We see it over and over and over in his life in many, many ways. I don't know about you, but I grew up being taught that you couldn't do that. That it was not appropriate to compare Joseph to Jesus in the New Testament. And that goes back to a whole wrong understanding of Scripture in the first place. But when I began understanding that all of the Scriptures point to Christ, I can go to Joseph and see all kinds of similarities between Joseph and our Lord Jesus. And we'll be looking at some of those today. I found a wonderful article by a fellow named Nathan Pitchford, who wrote a book on Christ in the Pentateuch. And I will be using some of his notes today because, frankly, there's no reason to reinvent the wheel. And he has pointed out some really wonderful things that I had never noticed. And so we'll be talking about some of those things today. So if you'll bear with me as I refer to some of his notes and some of the things that we see in the text. So without more ado, let's give this time to our Savior. Heavenly Father, it is wonderful to be here and to open your word and to feast upon it. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds as we have just sung, that you would do that for us, that you would help us to truly worship you today in spirit and truth. Open your word to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start here with this refocus, if you will. Last week, we looked at Esau, and pretty much, except where the nation of Edom interacts with Israel, this is the last you hear of Esau, other than some pointing to him as a bad example that we looked at in the New Testament. But as far as his history, you had it in chapter 36, and who the kings were and who their leaders were are all listed there. I did not take the time to walk through every one of those names. But then we come to chapter 37, and it really is introduced at the end of chapter 35. So if you look back a couple chapters to the end of chapter 35, we see something take place there at the end of chapter 35. In verse 22, it says, "It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." Just have this one little verse about a scandal in the family, but it has far-reaching consequences. And we're going to be looking at some of those as we study the life of Joseph. It says, "Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, you see that taking place. Remember that Isaac was still living, actually still living at the time that we're reading here about Joseph. And after Joseph is carried off to Egypt, it was following that Isaac actually died. And so sometimes we get those timelines kind of mixed up because you'll hear one story and then the next one and then the next one, and we don't have them all in order. So now you come to chapter 37, and we see Jacob living there in the land. Esau has separated himself and gone off to what became known as the country of Edom. And then we see this. These are the records of the generations of Jacob, and it says Joseph. Now, why is there this big focus on Joseph? Remember where we read that the firstborn of Jacob was whom? Was Reuben, the son of Leah. But Reuben disqualified himself for that place of honor by his wrong living. And so, by right, the firstborn of Rachel becomes the heir. And you see it later in the book where Joseph actually receives a double portion. And why is that? Well, Reuben lost it. Reuben frittered it away, if you will. Kind of like Esau did. And so you see Joseph now being the favored firstborn son, if you will, because he is the firstborn of Rachel. And so we see him at 17, pasturing the flock with his brothers. You can see the scene if you grew up like I did in farm country. By the time you're 17, you're doing a man's work. And you're expected to be out there working along with older men and carrying your own weight. And I certainly was at 17. And in fact, left home at 17, pretty much not to return for good ever again. And so Joseph, at 17, he's sent out to work. And he's working with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. That is, his father's concubines. That is, those four brothers from the two servant women. And it says, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. You see, he is a good son. He is behaving rightly. And he sees his brothers behaving wrongly and reports that to his father. And now he's a snitch. I am constantly amazed in our day how rather than to do right being praised, now, if you try to do right, you're called a snitch and in trouble. Our world is upside down. You see this on every hand, that evil is good and good is evil. You see it in our culture. Well, he brought back this bad report to their father. It says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age and made him a very colored tunic. So he has become the favorite son. And now that's a whole other issue when we start talking about parents and the way they treat their children. Yes, the relationship between parents and their children, each relationship is different. The relationship we had with my daughter and with each son was different. But as parents, we ought not to be playing favorites. And it breeds contempt. And we see that happening in this home. And so we see Israel. Why does he love him more than all his sons? Well, maybe because he was a decent person. Because he was taking a stand for right and wrong. We need to remember that. And it says he made him a vari colored tunic. Sometimes it's, you see it a coat of many colors. And what that meant was it was a mark of distinction. It was a mark of a ruler wore the better clothes. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. This is a really interesting verse, because they see that their father loves him, and so what did they do? They hated him. And we're going to be looking very shortly at the life of our Lord Jesus and how similar this is to our Savior. It says, and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Here we have a great insight into man's supposed free will. Man, you hear people talk about, man has free will. Yes, he does. And he's perfectly free to sin all that he wants to. He will act according to his nature. That's what he does. For instance, if you put a dove and a vulture in the same space, and there in that same aviary, you were to put a dead animal, and you were to put some grain, what will happen? Will the vulture eat the grain? Nope. And will the dove eat the dead animal? No. And why do they do that? Because they act according to their nature. And the vulture will eat the carrion, and the dove will eat the grain, because they're acting according to their nature. And men act according to their nature, and that nature is to sin. And you see this in the brothers of Joseph. It says they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Were they able to speak? Well, apparently you see them interacting with one another. Did they have mouths? Did they have tongues? Did they have voices? Yes. And it says they could not speak to him on friendly terms. What is the problem? Was it a problem with the mouth, with the tongue, with the lungs? No, it was a problem with the heart. And the reality is that could they physically speak to him on friendly terms? Yes, they could have, but they couldn't according to their nature. Because they had no desire to speak to him on friendly terms. And so there you see the limit of man's free will. We're perfectly free to do anything we want. The problem is, everything we want is bad. Just like the vulture eating the carrion. And so we see then Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, please listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Now, he's 17, remember, and he has this dream. And these other men, most all the other brothers other than Benjamin, are older than he. I don't know if you've ever been around a group of guys, but there's a pecking order. And they try to, you know, kind of bow themselves up. And this guy, hey, I got more seniority than you do. And this one and that. It's how men behave. And for them to have someone come and say, hey, I had this dream. And it was this weird dream. And we were binding sheaves. And if you've never seen grain harvested that way, it's hard for us to picture. We see a combine coming through the field that cuts all the grain and comes out the other end in straw and grain. But in the old days, and I just barely remember some of this still going on when I was a little boy, the way that grain was harvested was not with a machine. And they would go out with a scythe, a little knife, a curved knife. And they would go into the field and they would cut the, whether it was like oats or wheat or whatever that was that they were harvesting of the grain, they would cut it down close to the ground in just enough that you could get in a handful. And you would take one handful and you'd cut it, and then you take that handful and you take one of the stalks of the straw and wrap around it and tie it. And then you'd lay that down and you grab another one and you get about five of those and you'd pull them together and that's a sheaf. And you would take those and you would stand them up. And then you would cut another one and you would tie that and you would lay it on top. And the reason you did that is so that if it happened to rain before you got back to harvest, the one on top would shed like a little roof off of it. And so a guy who was good at it could bind up those sheaves very fast. And he'd be grabbing them and cutting them and tying them and stacking them. And the guys that weren't so good, their sheaves would fall over and fall down and they wouldn't look good. And a good bundle tire could gather those up and have their little one on top. And it looks kind of like a person standing out there in the field. And when you see a field that was all bound that way, it was really pretty. All across the field would be these little bundles, little sheaves all stacked up. That's what it's talking about. And for several thousand years, that's how men harvested grain. And so he is picturing this in the field, and his bundle, his sheaf, is standing upright, and theirs are bending over and all toward him. And so it's a picture that they would have understood. And it made them angry. And notice that they didn't have to have this dream interpreted to them. They immediately understood it. Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And the reality was, he was going to rule over them. Even if he had remained in that land, as being the firstborn of Rachel, he was going to be their ruler at some point. But they resented it. And so then he has another dream and relates it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brother. So not only do his brothers hear, but his dad hears it too. And his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" This is unheard of, that the father and mother. Now remember, isn't this interesting that Jacob refers, this has to be Leah. Rachel has already died when this takes place. Joseph's natural mother is already dead, and Leah is referred to as your mother. She was the ruler of the household as far as wives are concerned. And she remained that way, and it's interesting that Jacob later on is buried not with Rachel, but with Leah. And that tomb that still exists outside of Hebron is where Jacob and Leah were buried, along with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah. Interesting, no? And so he refers to her, "Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Isn't it interesting? His dad didn't like what he heard, but he couldn't forget about it. It's kind of like that same statement that you see of Mary in the New Testament. It says, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." What does this mean? As we peek now into this life of Joseph, and we'll be looking at more as the time goes by, I want now for you to see the comparison and how close this is to our Savior. For instance, go to John. Let's start with John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we read about the Lord Jesus in verses 10 and 11. It says here, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. The Lord Jesus comes to the people of Israel, and they would not recognize Him. He came to the very world He had created, and the world, the people at large, had no recognition of Him. Joseph comes to his brothers, and they say, "Who are you, Daddy's boy?" They didn't like him, did they? Let's look at some other passages about our Lord Jesus, because in John chapter 7, we have something else that's very interesting to hear. In John chapter 7, it says, starting in verse 1, "And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for He was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill Him." Sounds like Joseph, doesn't it? "Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of tabernacles, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to Him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even His brothers were believing in Him." It's almost as though they're saying, "Oh, you're going to rule over us?" It's as though they are saying, "We will not have this one to rule over us." Let's look a little further on. In John chapter 12. This is just in the book of John, not all the others. Now in John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says it this way, "Now my soul is become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.'" Is He the favorite son of His Father? He most certainly is. Why is that? Because He honors the Father. What did Joseph do? He hears what his brothers and sees what his brothers are doing, and he reports it to his father. Why? He honors the Father more than the fear of men. He cared more about honoring his Father. Isn't there a commandment about that? Yes, there is. Honor your father and mother. You see, this is one of the things that we have so upside down in our world today, is that we would rather seek the honor of men rather than the honor of God. Look what it says. "The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered." Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Isn't it interesting? These are words that come out of heaven, but only some of them understood what was said. Isn't that curious? Why would that be? Well, we're going to see in a little bit. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. I have heard people take this verse, verse 32, and say, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. And they say, see, it means if we just say good things about Jesus, the whole world will come to him and we'll lift him up. That's not what that verse means. Look at the context. Because the very next verse says what? But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. When he says about being lifted up, it's not about saying nice things about it. He is predicting ahead of time that he's going to be crucified in a very short space of time from the saying of this. He is predicting that he will be crucified. And notice the multitude understood what he said. The multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? See, they understood that he would be executed. Who is this Son of Man? Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Isn't it interesting that Joseph was walking among his brothers and trying to call them to right behavior, and they hated him. And they wanted to get rid of him. And we're going to see more of that later. Then the Lord Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. You'll hear people say, well, if I would just see a sign, if God would just send me a sign, I would believe. He already has. He has sent his Son. His Son was crucified, dead and buried, and rose the third day. And that's still not enough for lost men to believe. And then look at this. They were not believing in him that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And for this cause, they could not believe. Could not believe. Why? Contrary to their nature. And no more than the dove is going to eat the carrion, or the vulture is going to eat the bird seed. Why is that? Just like those brothers that could not speak a kind word to their brother. Why? It was contrary to their nature. They could not believe. Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. We must understand that God has mercy on whom He'll have mercy, and He hardens those whom He desires to harden. And for the American so-called Christian of today, that makes us angry, because that doesn't sound fair. Oh yes, it's eminently fair. We are not entitled to mercy. We have got to get that nonsense out of our head that somehow there's men who deserve mercy and God refuses to give it. There are none of us who deserve mercy, and if God displays His mercy to us, it is by pure grace alone, and it's His will to do so, and He has the right to do so. And if He leaves us to be hardened in our sin, it's not His fault. We did it ourselves. We acted according to our nature. And if God intervenes in someone's heart and life, it's just like that song that we're singing. We ask, Lord, why was I a guest? Why did You invite me in? And He does not tell us except that He is a God who is rich in mercy and grace. And He saves the unsavable. He saves the undeserving. That should cause all of us great humility, not pride. These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and he spoke of Him. Isaiah saw God's glory. Those around him did not. And then look at this next verse. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. You see, there is a level of belief that is not, as we would say, salvific. That does not save. There is a level of understanding and belief that does not save. There are many who claim, well, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. Well, really? You see, in their case, they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. That was the big thing in their day. Their entire culture was centered around each little synagogue, and that's where everything took place. Not only your worship, but all of your relationships and who you knew and how you found spouses for your children and everything depended on your business, everything. And to be put out of the synagogue was not like today where people jump from church to church like jackrabbits. Well, I don't like their music. I'll go over here. Well, I don't like that guy. I'll go over here. I don't like the color of their carpet. I'll go over here. Whatever reason. Becky and I knew a couple years ago that left the church where we were because we didn't have a good enough sports program. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons. You can't make this stuff up. And in this case, to be put out of the synagogue was a big deal. And so, rather than be put out of the synagogue, yeah, I recognize that He probably is the Messiah. He probably is the Savior. But I can't say anything. I don't dare say anything. I don't dare stand up for Him. You know what? They didn't really believe. They only believed to that level of, yep, that's the truth. Look, this is one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Let me tell you, if this bunch here, if we love the approval of men, we could fill this place. It'd be easy. I've told the folks for years, we could fill this place every Sunday. All we got to do is give away free beer. I'm only half joking in that. It's true. If you give people what they want, they'll come. If you have the big flashy band and the excitement and the light show and all of that, yeah, you can get people to come. But will they stand for Christ when it matters? Will they stand for Christ when nobody else does? Easy for us to say. They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Wow. I'd like to share with you a few of the things that this article that I was reading from by Nathan Pitchford, so good. He puts it this way: let's see how remarkable these things correspond to the life of the greater Joseph, the Messiah, whom the Jews at times have called Mashiach ben Yosef. Messiah, the son of Joseph. Not because he would be descended from Joseph, but because his life as the suffering servant of God, about which Isaiah would later prophesy, most notably in the 53rd chapter, would be very much like Joseph's life. Let me just go through a few of these things. First, we see that even though Jesus was the unique and eternal Son of God, yet through His life would be added many sons to God's family, which would be His own brothers and sisters. What did Rachel name Him? Add me another son. That's what Joseph means. Add me another son. I want you to look at some passages. Look at Isaiah 8:18. This is just wonderful. There's some stuff here I had never noticed. And that's why I'm sharing it with you, because I get excited about this kind of thing. Isaiah 8:18. It says it this way: behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Who's that talking about? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 2, let's turn to the New Testament now. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. The writer of Hebrews says it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim Thy name to My brethren in the midst of the church. I know it may say congregation, but the word is literally church. In the midst of the church, I will sing Thy praise. Here's something interesting. This is quoted out of the Old Testament and refers to Christ and His church in the Old Testament. This is really important. In the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Old Testament was in Hebrew. It was translated into Greek a couple of hundred years before Christ. And that was the prevailing Bible of their day. Kind of like King James Bible has been kind of the standard in the United States and England for many, many years. The Septuagint was the main Bible that they used. And the word congregation in Hebrew, the Greeks translated to the word ekklesia, the very same word that the New Testament writers used in the New Testament, talking about the congregation of God's people, referring to it as the church. And so if somebody tells you, well, the church didn't start until Acts chapter 2, you can tell them, you know better. The church has always been. It has always been God's called out congregation. And you learn that one thing, it'll take away a lot of nonsense that's taught in a lot of evangelical churches today. In the midst of the church, I will sing Thy praise, and again I will put My trust in Him. And now look at this quote: behold, I and the children whom God has given Me. So, we see us as Christ's children. God blesses Joseph causes him to suffer all kinds of things, drug off to Egypt, and there in Egypt he is fruitful. Isn't that wonderful? Here's something else. Jesus' coming was in answer to the fervent prayers and the hopes of his people. Remember what Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary talked about at the birth of Christ and Simeon, how he was the expectation of Israel. And remember Rachel, what did she say to Jacob? Give me children or I'll die. Her earnest expectation was to have children. And the earnest expectation of Israel was for that greater son, the Lord Jesus, to be born. And he was. And he has many children. Not physical children, spiritual children. All of us who have been born again are born in Christ. That's why baptism is so important. We are told that all of the physical children of Abraham were to be circumcised. All of the sons were to be circumcised as a mark of that covenant. And we find out in the New Testament that all of the children, not just men but women as well, are to be baptized. All who are born in Christ are to be baptized. It's the right thing to do. And that's why, part of the reason, we baptize. Is that it's what God told us to do. So back to the subject at hand. We see them longing for Christ. Look at Luke chapter 1, if you will. In Luke chapter 1, verses 54 and 55, this is from the Magnificat that Mary herself sang. Luke 1, 54 and 55. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. She was rejoicing that God was sending the Messiah. Look at verse 67. His father, Zechariah, that is John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." They had been longing for this son. That's not all. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Remember, they come to the temple. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem. His name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He was longing for the promised Son. Here's the interesting thing too. Joseph took away Rachel's reproach. It was a reproach on women in that culture especially to not have children. There was always this whisper behind them of, what did she do wrong? What's wrong with her? Why has God visited this upon her? And so when Rachel finally had a child, her reproach was taken away. When Israel gives birth to Christ, he takes away their reproach. Don't you see that? The glory of Christ. Joseph in a small way, Christ magnificently. Here's something else. Jesus was altogether beloved of the Father as Joseph was the most beloved of his father. Look at Isaiah 42:1. I know I'm making you exercise your Bible. It's good for them. You You keep doing that, you'll have several worn out ones like I've got. Just keep exercising. Look at Isaiah 42:1, what the Father says about His Son. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Oh, by the way, notice the Trinity there. The Father speaking, saying, my servant, my chosen one, and I put my spirit upon him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right there, Isaiah 42:1. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Remember at Christ's baptism, once again we see the Holy Trinity here in verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him, fulfilling Isaiah 42:1. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all present there. The modalist, the guy that says, well, God just reveals himself in three different modes, has a problem with this verse. Was Jesus just a ventriloquist? Father spoke, the Spirit descended, and Christ was baptized, all at the same time. Look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. It says, while he was speaking, this is at the Mount of Transfiguration, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Jacob was giving great authority to his son Joseph. He loved him. He was beloved of him. God gives all of his authority to his son on earth. Here's something else. It was said of Jesus that he would be clothed with fine garments, clothed in righteousness. Look at Isaiah 61:10. Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And we are waiting for that day when he comes for his saints. He'll be riding that white horse. He's coming. He's coming. I was talking with a friend last night. What does Revelation mean? It's about Christ. What are we looking for? Christ. There is so much I could share with you today about our Christ. I've titled this sermon today, Christ the Hated Brother. I'll have to come back next week and cover some more about how much they hated him. And how much our Savior was hated. And what a great Savior we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you've shown us today about Joseph. And more about our Christ. How we long for our Savior. Lord, we long for that day when He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we cry out, how long, O Lord, how long? In Jesus' name.